quite disturbing, largely, I think, because of its unpredictability. Sometimes we would wish that things would just proceed smoothly day by day. But it's not like that, not in the real world. I suppose in one sense it stops life from being boring, but there are times when we just wish everything was settled and we could just look forward to the future without anxiety. But life is not like that, and sometimes you can be jogging along quite smoothly and then something happens quite out of the blue, something quite unexpected happens which can alter the whole course of events. Everything you'd planned and purposed seems to come to nothing, and your life may be changed forever by something entirely unexpected. And I think that's the case, certainly with this heathen king mentioned here in this 20th chapter of the book of Genesis, known as Abimelech. He is a tribal oriental chieftain, and he has a harem. I mean, that's par for the course with men in his position. It's part of his culture, part of his background, and it is nothing to him to take another woman into his company. Nothing at all. That's what he does. And by reason of his position, he is able to do that. And so his eye falls on this mature but very attractive woman. And in his usual manner, after his usual custom, he desires to take her to join the company of his other women, to join his harem. Now, he does, by his standards, the honourable thing. She is with a man, and so he just doesn't take her, just doesn't seize her, which he might well, no doubt, have been ready to do in other circumstances. But he goes to the man and he says to the man, well, you know, I have a fancy towards this woman you're with, and I would like her to join my other women. And surprisingly, the man says, well, okay, she's just my sister. And so that makes it all right, as far as certainly as Abimelech is concerned. No problem. But then very strange and very disturbing things begin to happen. For one thing, he is prevented from actually consummating the relationship with this new addition to his harem in a physical way. We don't quite know how that was prevented from happening, but he was unable to pursue the relationship physically. And then his women folk begin to report a very worrying gynecological problem, which seems to be preventing their fertility. And then to crown it all, he has a terrifying dream when he's presented with an awesome being of whom before he knew nothing, a god of whom he had never heard before. And this god comes to him in a dream and says to him, you are a dead man. You are as good as dead. And it turns out not just Abimelech himself, but the whole of his people, his whole tribe, are under threat of extinction. As far as he was concerned, life was proceeding in a normal fashion. And then this happens, and everything changes. Now, to go through the book of Genesis is really to follow a very definite plot line. I'm sure you will understand that about this first book of the Bible. It is a book which sets the scene for God's eternal purpose and plan to save sinners. It is a crucial part of the Word of God. Without it, there would be so much that we would never understand about God's purposes. And it is his intention, as the plot line through the Scriptures reveals, it is his intention to put right what sin has wrecked in the world. And so there is this very definite theme that it pursues, and there are major characters in the drama. Starts, of course, with Adam, and then with Seth, and then Noah, and Shem, and then Abraham, and pursues on through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and so on and so forth. And these are crucial figures in God's intention and plan to bring ultimately into the world his own son, who will be the saviour of the world. That is the plot line of the book of Genesis, and it is crucial to look at the whole book from that perspective, otherwise we will fail to see the wood for the trees. And so you get this line, this line that God had raised up, this family, this dynasty, who ultimately will produce none other than the Son of God himself into our world. But every now and then, as you pursue the plot, the main theme of the book, there is a minor character, if you like, who comes onto the scene, onto the stage, who actually has very little to do with the overall theme. And so he appears, and then he moves off, and we never see him or hear of him again. And that will be the case, surely, with this man known as Abimelech here in this 20th chapter. And it is worth our while asking ourselves, why did God the Holy Spirit ensure that this incident and incidents like this are recorded? Because in a sense, Abimelech adds nothing to the overall purpose that God has in mind to save sinners through his son, Jesus Christ. He contributes little to that. He just moves onto the stage for a few brief moments, moves off again. He's a minor player in a great drama. He's one of the extras, if you like. And you think to yourself, now why then did it please God the Spirit to ensure that this incident should be recorded? I think we need to ask those sorts of questions when we study the Bible. And so just briefly into our focus, in the great drama, there appears Abimelech. It's not his personal name. It's a royal title. It means just father king. And he is chieftain of this tribe of Philistines here in the place called Gerar, towards the southeast of the country. And he comes into contact with Abraham, this great man of God. And just briefly, the pathways of these two and their lives converge. And then they move apart again. And we hear almost nothing of Abimelech subsequently. But this meeting, this encounter that Abimelech had with Abraham was to change the whole course of his life completely. It puts him in deadly danger. It introduces him to the living God. And it changes his life forever. And I'm asking the question, why has God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, recorded this for us? And I think there may be a number of reasons for it. One, certainly, it seems to me, is that the whole incident betrays a weakness in Abraham, which I think, in a perverse way, is quite comforting for us. Abraham is that great man of faith, and he's held up as a man of faith. He is an example in the scriptures of great faith, but he is still a man, and he has his weaknesses. And it betrays itself from time to time as we read his story, and particularly with regard to his fear for his own life with respect to his wife, who's obviously a very beautiful woman. And so he finds himself falling into this deception. This is not the first time this has happened. There's been a previous occasion where he's passed Sarah off with his sister because he's afraid for his life. And yet this is the man to whom God has made such gracious, great promises, such assurances that he will undertake for him, protect him, provide for him, and that through him will come a great nation and ultimately the one who is to be the saviour of sinners. All these great promises repeated time and time and time again to Abraham, and yet when the crunch comes, when the crisis appears, Abraham somehow discards all those promises, those assurances, and betrays his weakness, and so he passes off Sarah as his sister. He is trapped in a lie, in a deception. And it shows him to be, after all, just a man. And I think that is comforting. I mean, we are not worthy to tie his bootlaces, are we? But even so, he's still a man. And the fact that the scripture is so painfully honest with regard to these great men of God will be an encouragement to us. If they are foolish and weak, and God still graciously undertakes for them, how much more us in our greater folly will God keep his promises to us? It's also a strange thing. It seems to be in the genes, doesn't it? Because Isaac does exactly the same thing on one occasion, passes off his wife as his sister. All those promises, yet still he's afraid. Well, he says, because I thought surely the fear of God is in this place and they'll kill me on account of my wife. How does that square with what God has already told him and assured him? Well, it shows himself to be a man. But he's not the one we're most concerned with this morning. We are more concerned with Abimelech. And what do you think there is for us to learn? Why is it recorded? What is there for us this morning as we look at him? Well, I want to show you one or two things. The first is that Abimelech finds himself in a very perilous position. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man. You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." I mean, that is a shocking thing for a man to be confronted with. For him, this is just normal practice. This is the way life is. He's a chieftain, he can do as he pleases, and here's this woman, and he's taken her in along with these other women, and then suddenly he's confronted with this awful prospect that he is, in the eyes of this being that he's never met before, this God, he is a dead man, and all his people are going to be wiped out. You're as good as dead. Not an immediate sentence that falls upon his head, but there is infertility in his women folk, and consequently, ultimately, the whole tribe will just become extinct. No children can be. It's a suspended sentence, but it's a real sentence. He's under condemnation. He is as good as dead. And why? And why? Because he is guilty of a sin before Almighty God. He has broken one of God's commandments. He is guilty of the sin of adultery. And this is one of the most fundamental, isn't it, ordinances of God for our human society. And here's a man who is about to break that command. He has already broken it in his heart. And if he's kept from the physical expression of it, he's already broken it in his heart. And as a consequence, he is as good as dead in the eyes of God. Now that just reminds me, and it will you surely, of a statement in the New Testament concerning us as human beings, dead in trespasses and sins. Now, that just tells us, doesn't it, that sometimes when we look at the words death or life in the Bible, they may mean a great deal more than sometimes we suspect. We tend to think of life as that physical existence that you and I have. We walk, we talk, and so on. And that's life. And of course it is life. And we thank God for it. And we tend to think of death as just the end of that physical existence, when your heart stops beating and your lungs stop pumping and you're dead. And sometimes we confine our definitions of life and death just to that, but that is only a fraction of the whole story. And we know that instinctively, don't we? Because we talk about life sometimes in very different terms. We know we talk about the quality of life. We sometimes speak, or as young people do, as they did once, I remember on one camp that we took them to a certain place, they said, "Well, it's dead." They said it was dead. They didn't like it, dead. Well, there's people walking about and so on, and yet they said it's dead. And I said, "Well, I didn't see any dead bodies in the street." And they said, "No, you know what I mean." And I did know what they meant. We know there's more to life than just physical existence. And that means, therefore, there's more to death than just the end of that. And so the scripture says we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we're still walking about. And we're still talking, but we are as good as dead in the eyes of our Creator. It's a program, you may have seen it. It was been filmed up on in our part of the world, a very popular program called Heartbeat. And there was one particular occasion where the police went to a house and the man came to the door and they said, "We need to speak to your daughter." And he said, "I have no daughter." Well, the truth was he did have a daughter, but they'd fallen out, and as a consequence, he had disowned her. And so as far as he was concerned, she was dead. She didn't exist anymore, because he didn't speak to her. There's no communication between them. If God has no part in your life, if you never relate to him in any way, if you never speak to him, if you never communicate with him, then as far as he is concerned, you're as good as dead. And that's what sin has done to us. And we're dead in trespasses and sins. Our spiritual life is non-existent. We have physical life, but we have no spiritual life. And so there is a correspondence, isn't there, between what was the case with Abimelech, the perilous position in which he found himself, and the truth concerning each and every one of us in our sins. We are as good as dead in the eyes of God. We are dead men and women. And there can't be surely anything more dangerous than that. You have to feel sorry for Abimelech. Because he didn't know, did he? He took at face value Abraham's assertion that Sarah was his sister, and in a sense she is his sister. It's a half-truth. A lot of our lies are half-truths, aren't they? Not blatant, outright untruths, but half-truths. And certainly she is his sister, but she is also his wife. That he conveniently forgot to mention to Abimelech. And Abimelech doesn't know any different. And so following his normal practice, he takes Sarah into his harem. And you have to feel very sorry for him. And he confesses before God, "Look, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. The integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands, by his standards, he is not guilty. But his standards are not God's standards." And it is a fundamental part of the law, isn't it, of our land, that ignorance of the law is no excuse. The fact that he didn't know, it's really neither here nor there. He is guilty of a sin against Almighty God. He is guilty of adultery. Now, he claims a clear conscience. And certainly, again, by his standard, his conscience is clear. But that is one thing to have a clear conscience by your own understanding of yourself. It is another thing altogether to have a clear conscience before God. See, we live in days, don't we, of relative morality. things take place, commonplace today, that our former generation would have shrunk back from. And it's all accepted. Everything is relative. Do what you please, what pleases yourself, as long as it doesn't directly hurt anybody else. But it always hurts somebody else. Always. But it's all relative, isn't it? And so people can go through life with a clear conscience by their own standards. Well, everybody else is doing it. And it's not like it was in the old days. So it's okay, my conscience is clear. And we can really fool ourselves and persuade ourselves, yeah, my conscience is clear. And it may feel like that to us. But is your conscience clear before God? Some frightening statements in the scriptures. Some talks about secret sins. Sins that are deep in our hearts that even we are not aware of. Forgive my secret sins, the psalmist says on one occasion. That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Yeah, clear conscience. Okay. Integrity of my heart. I feel fine. Innocence of my hands. I'm not guilty of anything. I haven't touched the woman. But she is somebody else's wife. And so we need a conscience which is clear before God. And sin has to be dealt with. So he finds himself in a perilous position. And the question you and I have to ask, are we in the same position before God? Do you feel safe? It's a question that you have to face up to. Is your conscience clear before God? Has the sin of your heart been dealt with? That is the only way for a clear conscience. And to be rescued from the peril that you and I are in by reason of our sin. But here's a second thing that I think we can learn. This is what the theologians, they always love to put long words to things. They call it prevenient grace. Don't worry about it. It just means grace that goes before. And you can see it in Abimelech's case. It's an aspect of the grace of God that sometimes escapes us, and yet is very wonderful and a tremendous comfort. God's grace going before us. Something of it in the hymn we've just sung. Unnumbered comforts on my soul thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. God's grace going before. And it does in the case of Abimelech. In that, and it may not have seemed like this to Abimelech at the time, his very encounter with Abraham, this is a man of God. Without this, he would never have known about the living God, the true God. But Abraham crosses his path. And at the time when he's under this threat of death and his whole family and tribe being wiped out, he may not have thought it a good thing ever to have met this man. If I'd never met Abraham, he might have said to himself, this would never have happened. But, you see, if it were not for the encounter with Abraham, he would never have known God, would he? Prevenient grace. Grace that goes before. And in the specific instance, in some way, and it's not revealed to us exactly how this happened, but in some way he is prevented from actually engaging in a physical relationship with Sarah. And God does that. God says, I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. We don't know how God prevented this from happening. This would have been normal course of events for Abimelech, a new woman, into his bed that night, and off they go. But it didn't happen. Because God's hand was in it. Grace that goes before. And he's unaware of it until God reveals himself in the dream. And this is a wonderful aspect of the mercy of God that every single one of us here has experienced from the moment we first drew breath, often without knowing it, often without being aware of it. God's protection. How often have you travelled on a busy road and the potential for a major accident, and yet you sail gaily on And you've not been aware that God's hand is upon you, keeping you safe on our busy roads. Just the daily provision of food and drink, and so we take so much for granted. But it's God's hand in our lives, isn't it? It's God's grace going before us. Just the people that you've met, Abraham and Abimelech meet one another. It wasn't the most encouraging thing for Abimelech in the first place, but it was God's plan and purpose that these two should meet. And so Abimelech discovers a God he didn't know about. And you may think in your own life of the folk that come into your life in one way or another that God has used, through whom God has spoken. And they seem like chance encounters, seem like mere coincidences. It's God going before. God going before you. And there is not one of you here this morning that is not the subject of God's prevenient grace. And I know that to be the case simply because you're here. Just the fact that you're here is enough to tell me God has put his hand upon your life. Because I don't know, what is the population of Shepshed now? What is it? 20,000? Is it as much as that? 16,000? You say 16? 16,000. How many are you here this morning? 50 odd, I suppose. 16,000 folk live in Shepshed. 50 of you here, maybe in the other churches in Shepshed, another, 100, 150? Out of 16,000 people. Do you ever think about that? Do you often wonder why you should be here instead of in bed still reading the Sunday papers or whatever? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's God's prevenient grace. It's God going before you. God arranging the pathway of your life and ensuring that on this particular day you're found in his hand. You need to ask, why should this be so? What is the reason that brought you here? Some of you young folks say, well, my parents brought me. Came unwillingly, but they insisted I come. Others will say, well, it's because I think it's the right thing to do on Sunday, to go to church. And most of you will say and recognize it's because you've known the mercy and the grace of God. And you'll recognize God's grace going before you. This is God speaking to us, isn't it? This is God intervening in the affairs of our life and so arranging it that on the 11th of March 2007 you should be found in the house of God on this Lord's Day morning, and you need to say, now why am I here? What am I here for? What is God saying to me? What is God saying to me? But remember this. The grace of God has gone before Abimelech, but he is still in danger. The sentence has been passed. You're a dead man, Abimelech, and so are all your people, but it's a suspended sentence. It is yet to take place. And sometimes we're all under suspended sentence. And sometimes in our folly we can presume upon that. Well, all these things have been spoken, nothing's happened, has it? And so it will be all right. But God's sentence is sure and certain. God's grace going before us, bringing us under the sound of his word, is not so that we can try his patience and become complacent. It's so that we should ask, now, why am I here? And what has God to say to me? And then the third thing, in Abimelech's story, we've seen a perilous position. We've seen prevenient grace. We will see saving mercy for Abimelech. Because his life changed forever. His life was turned around completely by this apparently chance encounter and this normal course of his practice to take women into his harem, but his whole life is changed. I want to put forward the evidence for that. I firmly believe it. But there is evidence in the story that tells us that he became a different man. First of all, you'll notice his desire to put right the wrong that he had done. Verse 14, Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, gave them to Abraham, restored Sarah, his wife, to him. See, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. This vindicates you. That was his immediate response to the situation in which he found himself, was to seek to right the wrong that he was guilty of. I'm reminded of Zacchaeus, who again, when he was confronted with the living God in the person of Jesus Christ, said, if I've stolen from anybody, I'm going to give it back, and more than that, I'll give back four times what I took. I mean, it's a bit over the top, isn't it, with Abimelech? Sheep, oxen, male and female servants, 1,000 pieces of silver. I mean, it is enough for him just to give Sarah back. But no, he wants to do much, much more than that. So that is the first thing, the first strand of evidence that tells me here is a changed man. That would not be the way he would normally think as a tribal chieftain. He grabs what he can get and he holds on to it. To give it away, that makes a different man of him. The second strand of evidence is this: he seeks an intercessor. Now, God has told him that's what he's to do. Restore the man's wife. He is a prophet. He will pray for you and you shall live. And verse 17, Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maidservants. Isn't that just what the gospel says? Isn't that the heart of the gospel? When we're made aware of our sinfulness before a holy God, what does the gospel exhort us to do? Go to an intercessor. Go to one who will stand before you in the awesome, terrifying God against whom you so grievously offended. Go to one who will speak on your behalf. Go to one who will deal with the sin that alienates you from God. Go to an intercessor. We need an advocate. We need a mediator. That's the gospel, isn't it? And thirdly, you'll notice, you'll need to go over into chapter 21 just to get this point, that Abimelech now seeks to identify himself with the people of God, with Abraham. Chapter 21 and verse 22, it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, and so on, and so on. And as the story unfolds, we discover that they come to a point called Beersheba. The two of them swore an oath there, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech is anxious now to identify himself with Abraham. And that is what it is to be saved, isn't it? That is what it is to become a man or a woman of God. It's like Ruth, as she spoke to her mother-in-law Naomi, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. And that's what Abimelech is saying, in effect, isn't he? I want to be with you, Abraham. I want to identify with you. I know the blessing of God is upon you, and I want to share that blessing. I want to enter into an agreement with you. I want to be part of you. In the New Testament, that would be a mark of true Christianity. So here is this minor character, Abimelech, who perhaps we might just pass over in the great scheme of things. Because there's a much bigger story being told here in the book of Genesis. But it's a fascinating little sidelight, isn't it, on God's graciousness and compassion. Because a pagan, a heathen, a man who didn't know God, becomes a saint, becomes a man of God. It all began, of course, with God himself. He always takes the initiative in this process. It is God who warned him of his danger. It is God who pointed him to Abraham, who could be his advocate on his behalf. It always begins with God. And God, who spoke to Abimelech in this rather terrifying way, speaks today sometimes in similar terms of threat and warning, but very often in terms of great compassion and kindness. Whatever God speaks, God breaks in to the lives of people, and he's broken into yours, like it or not, even today. So there are some questions for you and I to ask ourselves, aren't there? Confronted with the same God who spoke to Abimelech. Can you be sure? Can you be absolutely sure this morning that you're not as good as dead in the eyes of God? Need to come to terms with that question. Are you confident that you have no secret sins before God? Do you feel absolutely secure before a God who sees and knows everything? Great questions, disturbing questions. There's only one safe thing to do, and that is to go to an intercessor. One who will speak on your behalf. One who can bring you to God, reconcile you to God. Abraham moves aside. He, in one sense, is only a minor character. He's a great minor character, but he is not the most important character. Abraham moves aside, and another takes his place. The one who is the mediator, the only mediator between sinful men and women and a holy God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his blood shed on the cross of Calvary which alone can cleanse the conscience and purge the guilt. And in the mercy of God, in the grace of God that goes before each and every one of us, he, in his great compassion, offers us the opportunity through his Son, Jesus Christ, to enjoy a truly clear conscience and an absolutely secure future and a share in the blessings that Jesus Christ came to bring. I think that's why it's in the story. Somebody that otherwise we might not take a great deal of notice of has in a remarkable way pointed us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is to him that you and I must go. He alone can bring us to God. If you turn to him, would that be your testimony this morning? If it isn't, well, now would be just the time to do it. Never be a better opportunity than the one you have this very moment. For those of you who are rejoicing in the blessings that Abimelech entered into, oh, what joy should fill your heart today. One of the saved people of God through the mercy of Jesus Christ. That is our gospel, and you may enter into its blessing this morning by trusting Jesus Christ. Amen.